Lord, I thank you for your word, even though its challenges and its truths can hit us in some sensitive spots. Lord, I pray that you would help us to receive what your word has to say. Help us to understand what's happening with the Israelites and how it reveals things that can be in our hearts, things that need your cleansing. Lord, I pray that we would be open to your Spirit today, showing us those areas. And I pray that you would help us to grow in humility, to move forward in repentance and faith. In your name, amen. So Jesus talks about how we come to the kingdom as a child, and one thing that children are known for, among other things, of course, is asking why. And one of the best things you can do when you study the Bible is ask why. Why this? Why that? Ask why about everything. And there is usually an answer. Okay. Numbers chapter 17. Now, last week, we discovered how, in Numbers chapter 17, God made Aaron's staff sprout and grow almonds. The point was that God gave life to something that was dead to prove that he had given a certain authority to a certain person, and that person was Aaron. The authority was that of the high priest of Israel. And that points directly to the gospel, because that's the same thing basically that God did with Jesus Christ. God gave life to the dead body of Jesus Christ as evidence, as proof that God gave Jesus authority, the authority of the highest priest, highest prophet, and highest king. So that's how the gospel is related to Numbers chapter 17. And today we're going to draw more of the gospel from Numbers chapter 17. But to get there, we have to read and examine the last few verses of the chapter very carefully to see what they reveal to us about the beliefs of the Israelites. What were the Israelites believing about God and about themselves during this time in the wilderness? That is our all-important question today. So we're going to read I'm not going to reread the whole chapter again. We're just going to look at the three verses that record what God said to Moses and then what the people's response was to what God said. And this is in Numbers chapter 17, verses 10 and then 12 and 13. Verse 10 records what God said, and verses 12 and 13 record the people's response. And that's what we'll be looking at. First of all, we'll look very carefully at what God said in verse 10. Numbers 17, verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die." Strong statement. Now, just recall here that the testimony, that's the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, that's the box that contains the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments engraved on them. And this box was kept inside a small tent called the Tent of the Testimony. That was the name of the tent. And this tent was inside the larger tent known as the Tent of Meeting or the Tabernacle. Okay. Aaron's staff, this is how the miracle played out. Aaron's staff, and I've got a walking stick I've had, you know, for illustrative purposes here. Aaron's staff, along with the staffs of the 11 other tribes had been placed in the tent of the testimony next to the Ark of the Covenant. This is the center of God's presence among the Israelites. And overnight, God caused that staff to sprout, bud, flower, and produce ripe almonds. Overnight, in order to single Aaron's staff out among all the staffs to prove that Aaron is God's chosen high priest for Israel. Going forward, the purpose of keeping this staff with ripe almonds and all in the tent of the testimony next to the Ten Commandments is as proof that can be brought out anytime. Anytime there is grumbling against Aaron, people saying that Aaron should not be the high priest and they want a different high priest, anytime there's a grumbling of that nature, this staff can be brought out as proof to bring an end to the grumbling. It's a living miracle that God used to show that Aaron is, without a doubt, his chosen high priest. That's the purpose of it. So now, you might notice God calls them rebels. He says this is to be kept as a sign for the rebels. Who's he talking about? Well, at first, and we learned this as we've journeyed with the Israelites through the wilderness, at first, this group of rebels was a smaller group. And they began to grumble against Moses and Aaron. But over time, and it didn't take long, that grumbling spread to the entire camp of the Israelites. So now all of them have become grumblers who have gone beyond grumbling. This is a very severe grumbling that has led them to renounce Aaron and Moses as their leaders and commit insurrection, basically trying to remove them from leadership and even trying to kill them. And then choose other leaders to lead them back to Egypt. Okay, that's what's been happening here. That's the big picture. We've seen this unfold in recent chapters in Numbers. So God does this miracle to get them to stop grumbling, to receive Aaron and Moses as well as their leaders. God is saying that if they continue to grumble against Aaron, they will die. Very powerful statement here. Now, keep in mind God's grace here. Many times already we have seen how they have grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And every one of those times, even though the people did not repent of their sinful grumbling and their plans for insurrection, God was gracious. God heard the prayers of Moses and Aaron to spare the people from judgment. And in response, God granted forbearance. That was a form of his grace, an expression of his grace. That forbearance means that he put off the judgment until a later time. And so instead of destroying the entire people who have all been grumbling, God brought a more targeted judgment on several occasions on those who instigated the grumbling and the insurrection. Okay, we've seen this unfold over and over again. Now here in verse 10, this is an important verse because God is reminding them that they are still accountable for their sinful grumbling. And if they do not repent, but instead they continue to grumble, they continue to speak against and undermine Aaron and Moses, they will receive judgment. God, in his mercy, has granted forbearance, but God, in his mercy, is now reminding them that he will not continue to grant forbearance forever. There will be a coming judgment. And that's the same truth that is reality in the world we live in today. This entire world is surviving on God's forbearance, and that will not last forever. There will be a judgment day. There will be a judgment. Now, before we look at what the people said in response to this, so God gives them this reminder of the consequences of their grumbling. But before we look at what the people said in verses 12 and 13 in response to this, we need to kind of go back and be reminded of what the people have been believing up to this point. Okay. We don't have much to go on, but there are a couple of verses that reveal to us quite a bit, more than you might think, about what the Israelites have been believing up to this point. This is crucial, so let's try to focus on this. Numbers 16, verse 41. This is the previous chapter on Korah's rebellion, which we studied thoroughly. And verse 41 comes right after God used fire to bring judgment on Korah's 250 influencers who had staged a coup to oust Moses and Aaron and burned unauthorized fire before the tabernacle and those sorts of things. Numbers 16:41 says, "But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, 'You have killed the people of the Lord.'" Really think about that statement for a minute. The whole congregation tells Moses and Aaron, "You killed the people of the Lord." Think about really the insanity of that statement. They think that Moses and Aaron somehow magically killed 250 men with fire. They choose to believe that rather than believe that God brought that judgment. It's obviously a judgment that human beings can't, especially two human beings in the wilderness, can't just concoct overnight. I mean, it would take a huge amount of technology to make something like this happen. Moses and Aaron are not capable of making, of staging this, of faking this. But these people would rather believe that Moses and Aaron killed those 250 men than believe that God did it. Why? Why on earth would they believe something that was so irrational? Two reasons. Number one, and this is getting a little philosophical, theological. Try to track with me. If you have questions, please call me. Okay, I'm gonna state this as clearly as I can. Here's the first reason they do something so ridiculous, believe something so ridiculous, so irrational. Number one, if they would agree that God brought that judgment, then that means that they have to admit that they were wrong for complaining and committing and supporting insurrection to oust Moses and Aaron. It means they have to admit that they sinned against God. If God is the one that brought that judgment, they have to admit that they were wrong. Now, of course, they don't want to admit that they were wrong. So they're just going to blame it on Moses and Aaron. So then they're cool with God in their heads. That's reason number one. Reason number two flows directly from reason number one. Here it is. If they agree that God brought that judgment himself, then that means they have to agree and they have to process the idea that God is a God who brings judgment. And nobody wants to believe in a God who brings judgment because nobody wants to receive judgment and nobody wants to admit that they did things that deserve judgment. People generally want to believe in a God that is a God of love and grace only. And people's definition of love, of God's love, is a definition that says that God would never judge anyone, ever. But if the Israelites believe that God brought that judgment, then they can't have that view of God. So you see, the Israelites have a view of God in their heads. And anything that happens that does not line up with their view of God, they blame on Moses and Aaron. No matter how irrational it is, they'll blame it on Moses and Aaron. Rather than say, this judgment was obviously so miraculous that only God could do it, Aaron and Moses can't do it, and therefore, well, God brought it, and that means we're all guilty of grumbling. And we've seen this over and over again. No matter how many miracles God does, regardless of how impossible it would be for Moses and Aaron to do those things themselves, the people will not change their view. They won't do it. They keep blaming Moses and Aaron. Take a look at something that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram said to Moses. This is, we're backing up a little bit, but still in Numbers 16, it's verse 3. Numbers 16, verse 3. And you're going to see really quick how all of this is disturbingly relevant. Verse 3 says, this is when Korah, how Korah's rebellion started. It says, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. Listen carefully to what they say next. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So these guys, and the whole camp of Israelites with them, are accusing Moses and Aaron of exalting themselves, of taking charge, of being controlling, whatever sort of terms you want to use to describe that. And they're saying that all of them are holy, they're all God's people, and so Moses and Aaron are just exalting themselves above everybody else. You see, the people want to believe that they are holy. They are believing that they are holy, even though they have not followed God's instructions on how to be holy, which starts with, well, go back to Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, the sacrificial system. We've been over this again. It starts with repentance and faith in the sacrificial means God gave to deal with sin. Okay? If you're going to be holy, that's where you start. But they haven't done that. But they choose to see themselves as holy anyway. How do you do that? Well, there's only one way to see yourself as holy, even though you don't repent of your sin and believe in the means God gave to deal with sin. There's only one way to pull that off mentally, and that is to maintain a view of God that is lopsided, completely lopsided, a view of God that is only love, a God that never brings judgment. Because if God really does bring judgment, then that means that they sinned and they're not holy. It doesn't take much thought to realize that this is exactly what happens with people today. It's not just the Israelites that go down this road. This is what we see in secular culture, and this is even what we see in the church. It's something called humanism. People don't want to believe that they're sinful by nature. They want to exalt themselves to a holy or sacred status so they can exalt their own opinions and their own plans and agendas or cravings or whatever to a sacred status and then demote God to some mushy, powerless definition of love, a God who would never judge anyone. In simple, direct terms, that's essentially what humanism is. Who knew that numbers was so relevant? So let's reread what God said in Numbers 17. Go back to Numbers 17. Let's reread what God said and then read what the people said. Okay? There's an important contrast. There's a difference you're going to notice. And it's going to make all of this even more clear if it's not clear already. Numbers 17, verse 10, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. That's what God said. If you don't quit grumbling, you're going to die. Okay? God's laying out a consequence. Listen to what the people say. Listen very carefully. Verses 12 and 13. And the people of Israel said to Moses, behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord, shall die. Are we all to perish? What just happened there? So God was saying that if they don't end their grumblings, they will die. However, the people in their response did not say, oh no, if we don't stop grumbling, we'll die. That's not what they said. The people said something very different. The people just said, we perish. They said, we're dead. As you know, it is two different things to say, if I keep grumbling, I'm going to die, or to say, I'm going to die. Two different statements here. What's going on? They are basically denying the option that God is giving them. The option God is giving them is that they could avoid death by quitting their grumbling. God says that you may make an end of their grumblings against me lest they die. Direct implication is, if they quit grumbling, they won't die. If they repent, they turn away from their grumbling, they can be spared. Why would they deny this option that God is giving them? To avoid the discomfort of repentance. To avoid the discomfort of repentance. Think of it this way. If you have two young children, and your young son is hitting your young daughter, and you tell your son, quit hitting your sister or you're going to get a spanking. And in reply, your son says, oh no, I'm going to get a spanking, and throws a total tantrum. You didn't tell him he's for sure going to get a spanking. What you told him was, if you don't quit hitting your sister, you're going to get a spanking. Two different things. He's not seeing the option you gave him. He's just saying, oh no, I'm going to get a spanking, and throws a tantrum. The option you gave him is that he could cease his violence and therefore not receive a spanking. This is frustrating as a parent because your child in that instance misrepresented what you said. And if you really start to think about why, you have to wonder, if he misrepresented what you said in order to make you out to be more harsh than you really are, in hopes that this will compel you to not give him a spanking so that you can prove yourself to be less harsh than he's making you out to be. And this would, of course, help him avoid the discomfort of having to admit that he was doing something wrong and needs to stop. Diverts the whole thing. So there's a misinterpretation of what is said, and there's drama to go along with it. So basically, it's an overreaction to get the outcome you want. This sort of thing is automatic in human nature. It's quite a ploy. And this plays out in our thinking about God. People do this sort of thing today. And when I say people, I'm not just talking about the most extreme atheists and skeptics and that sort of thing. And I'm including, but not limited to, churches that have taken a theologically liberal road. This sort of thing is happening even among evangelicals. This is very pervasive. People misunderstand God's justice, and based on their misunderstanding, there's an overreaction. Either they reject God entirely, or they reinvent God to be a God who would not judge them, a God who affirms their own agendas. There are various terms for this. Christian deconstructionism, progressive Christianity, all kinds of 50-cent terms. But I'd like to wrap this up. The bottom line is, and this is looking at the statement of the Israelites really optimistically, like if you really want to give them the benefit of the doubt, give them as much credit as possible. You might look at their statement and say, well, it looks like they're fearing judgment. I mean, that's a good thing. It looks like they're acknowledging that God himself would bring the judgment, you know, because in their statement they say, anyone who comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. So it looks like they're acknowledging that God is real and powerful and would bring judgment, is capable of doing that, and it looks like they're believing that God has communicated what displeases him, what is sinful, and that he's going to judge that sin. And it might even look like their statement is an admission of guilt, like, yes, we've done something wrong, and so we have judgment coming. If you give them as much credit as possible, it might look like those sorts of beliefs, which are true beliefs, are there in their statement. But there's something really important that's missing. You see, you can believe all day long that God is real. That's not going to get you anywhere spiritually if you don't repent. With the Israelites, just because they're hysterical doesn't mean their hearts have changed. And so what they're doing is they are having a reaction to distract from what they need to be doing. They need to be repenting. And they're using their own hysteria to distract from that. Romans 2:4. Romans 2:4, this is one of my favorite verses, says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Those are all things that God has shown to Israel. Remember, Paul knows this, okay? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. You see, God in his grace and his kindness gave them a warning, said, if you don't quit grumbling, you're going to die. That's, you know, pretty straightforward warning. And we focus on the death part, thinking, well, how much grace is there in that? It looks like the Israelites did that same thing too. They just focused on the death part, and they didn't take a moment to notice or accept the grace that is being offered there, that God is giving them an option to avoid judgment, and God is giving them a warning, which means that they're not going to be destroyed immediately. He's saying, if you don't quit grumbling, you're going to die. That's what's being communicated there. But they're ignoring that option that God is giving in grace. Why? Because they don't want to repent. If the Israelites were repentant, how would they have responded to what God said about how if they keep grumbling, they'll die? Well, the Bible tells us something about that. I think they would respond the same way that 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem responded when Peter, this we're going to get into the book of Acts here, Peter told them that Jesus had died for their sins and rose from the dead. Acts 2, verse 37. Here's what the audience said. Here's their reaction to the gospel when Peter preached. Acts 2, 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Notice the contrast. The Israelites aren't saying, what do? We need to know what to do. We don't want to die. We don't want to go through this judgment. What do? God already gave them the answer, of course. Stop grumbling. If they're wanting to know what to do about the grumbling they've already committed, they can ask, what do? And there's an answer that God had already given, and that is, by repentance and faith, go back to Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, bring a sacrifice offered in faith, transferring your sin to that animal without blemish, and kill the sacrifice. Quite simple. Salvation by grace through faith. But they ignore all that and they overreact and say, we perish, we're all doomed. But if they were repentant, and if we're repentant, we'll be cut to the heart with conviction. And in humility, we will ask and have a true desire to know the answer to the question. What do we do? What do I do in response to what God says? The warning that he has given in his grace. What do I do? And there's an answer. Peter in the book of Acts gives an answer to his audience. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a big, powerful answer. You can be cleansed from your sin. It can be removed, washed away, atoned for. So if you're cut to the heart, if you're wondering what to do, this is what you do. And if you want to talk to someone more about what this verse means, if I'm convicted, if I'm cut to the heart, and I want to know what to do about my sin, if that's you, you can come talk to me. You can talk to one of our deacons anytime. That's one of the things that we're here for. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you today for dying on the cross, shedding your blood, so that if we repent of our sins and by faith we believe that you took our sins on the cross for us, that we can be forgiven. And we thank you for rising from the dead to prove that you're successful when you take care of our sin. When you get rid of it, it's gone. Jesus, we thank you for making this possible for us. And Father, we thank you that in your grace, you've given us a warning that there is a judgment coming, that you will not forbear forever. And we thank you for giving us your word so that we can know that we have the option to repent and believe. And we don't have to suffer the eternal consequences of our sin. Lord, thank you for this freedom. Lord, I pray that if there are any ways, like the Israelites, that we have made you out to be different than who you really are, or we have purposely misunderstood what you said in order to make ourselves look better or to avoid repentance. Lord, I pray that you'd help us realize that life is too short for that. And eternal life is too beautiful for that. Lord, help us have the humility to take the option that you've given us to repent and have life. In your holy name, amen.